getting longer.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come together before you to give you our praise and our worship. And Lord, we know that you are here working in this place. So Lord, I ask that Spirit, you would work in me and give me the words to speak. Not my words, but your words. That what comes out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I wonder about the people who titled the books of the Bible. Because sometimes I think they could have titled them a little bit better. I probably shouldn't be saying anything, considering the hardest part of sermon writing for me is coming up with titles. Even for today's sermon, it was like, Grace. That was going to be the title. And I'm like, no, that's too general. No, okay, God's grace. No, that's too general. And then so you see where I came settled. I didn't progress very far. So who am I to say anything about titles? But sometimes I wonder, because I think when we hear the title Judges, I think a lot of us think that the book of Judges is going to be about the judges. We tend to think that the book is going to be about the people that God uses to free the Israelites from oppression over and over and over again. People like Jephthah, whom Pastor Avery preached on last week, and people like Samson that most of us have heard of. And while the book is kind of, sort of about these judges, like most of the Bible, the book of Judges isn't so much about the people in the book as it is about God and what God does for God's people. But I guess it wouldn't really make sense to call every book of the Bible God, because that's probably what it should be called. So whoever came up with the title decided to call it Judges. Because next to God, the judges are the next most important characters in the book. But in actuality, Judges is about God, not about the judges. And it's about God's grace to Israel, time and time again. And we see it in this passage with Samson's parents, how God's grace is freely given to the Israelites. As I mentioned a few years ago, when I did the introduction to Judges, the Israelites keep going through this cycle. They go through the cycle where there's a time where things are fairly good with God. They're happy with God. God's kind of happy with them. But then after a while, they forget about God. And they hit bottom, and they've turned away from God. They've started going to other idols, other small g gods, and away from the true God. And at that point, after suffering like that, God sends somebody, a neighboring nation, kingdom, to oppress them. And as they're suffering, they get to a point where they realize, hey, we have to go back to God. And so they cry out to God, and as they cry out to God, God sends a judge to save them. And under the judge, things go fairly well for a while. But then again, they go through that cycle, and they forget, and they go back to forgetting about God and crying out to God and going back. The cycle is repeated over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And as we see in the beginning of the Samson story, the Israelites are once again at that low point of the cycle. Verse 1 tells us, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This is that low point of the cycle. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So now they've fallen into oppression, this time to the Philistines. Oppression that lasted 40 years. 40 years. I know some of you can't imagine what 40 years is like because you haven't been alive for 40 years. For the Israelites, 40 years was a big marker, was a bit of a marker. Remember, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. They wandered in the desert after coming out of Egypt, and they wandered for 40 years because they disobeyed God. And for the duration of that 40 years, what did they do? They complained. They complained and they complained and they revolted against God and complained some more. So for 40 years, they've lived through suffering per se, where they just complained and complained about how bad things were. Why did God bring us out of Egypt? Why is God letting us die in the desert because we have no food? They revolted by building a golden calf and worshiping it. And then they complained again about how hard life was in the desert. The Israelites were crying out. Usually, it was in the form of complaining. But as I mentioned earlier, the Israelites sometimes cried out for God's help. Like most of us, the Israelites are good at complaining. And in the previous cycles in Judges, after being oppressed for so long, this would be when the Israelites would kind of come to their senses and say, we should cry out to God. We need to cry out to God for God to come save us. But this time things are different. This time, the Israelites don't cry out to God. They might be happy with the situation they're in. We don't know for sure. They may not be completely happy about being oppressed by the Philistines, but they're not so unhappy yet for them to cry out to God. For a nation that cried out constantly for the 40 years they were in the desert, you would think that 40 years of oppression under the Philistines, they would have started to cry out. But it seems like they don't mind the Philistines too badly. In fact, as we go through Samson's story, Samson at least doesn't seem to mind the Philistines. He takes two Philistine women to be his wives. So whether the Israelites are okay being under Philistine rule or whether it has some other reason, one main difference between this cycle and the other cycles in Judges is that the Israelites don't cry out to God. They sin, they're oppressed, yet they don't cry out to God for his help or his mercy. Yet God, in his mercy, acts even though they don't cry out. Verses 2 and 3 said, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. We go from the Israelites doing evil and being oppressed in verse 1 to an angel of the Lord coming and speaking to this barren woman in verse 3. And nowhere in between do we see the Israelites cry out to God in this cycle. Yet in spite of the fact that they're content where they are, in spite of the fact maybe they like what the Philistines bring to the table, in spite of the fact they never cry out to God for help, God still acts on behalf of the Israelites. And God's plan for them is to use a Nazirite to save them, even though they may not want to be saved. His plan is to use Samson. So God sends an angel to tell Samson's mother that she's going to give birth to a son. But this isn't just going to be any boy. He's going to be special. So the angel tells her to drink no wine or other fermented drink, to not eat anything unclean. The angel tells her that her son is to be dedicated to God from the womb. And verse 5 says, you will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because a boy is to be a Nazirite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This is God's grace. God doesn't wait until we're perfect. God doesn't wait until we have our act together. He doesn't even wait for the Israelites to cry out to him and say, sorry, we're sorry, we screwed up, we need your help. God offers his grace freely because that's who God is. God is gracious, God is loving, God is good. God doesn't offer his grace to the Israelites with conditions of, you guys better get your act in order. You guys better do things this way. He offers his grace freely. It's not like he says, I'm only going to save you if you guys promise not to screw up again. It's not like he says, I'm only going to send someone to help you if you guys are good and get your act together. God offers his grace to the Israelites in spite of who they are and what they've been doing. That's who God is. He's loving and he's forgiving. He's the one who acted first in creating humanity. But God was also the one who acted first after Adam and Eve sinned and ruined their relationship with God in the first place. For those who've been joining for Sunday school, hopefully you remember, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because they ate fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God didn't just kick them out. He didn't just say, okay, you guys screwed up, get out. God actually has mercy on them and clothes them. He knows that they feel shame, and so he clothes them before banning them from the Garden of Eden. That's God's grace. It's freely given. God's grace is initiated by God, not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything right, but because that's who God is. God's grace doesn't demand that we be perfect before we can experience it. It doesn't demand that we promise to be better in order to receive it. God extends his grace to the Israelites freely, just as he extends his grace to us freely. God did it with the Israelites, even though they had no desire to change. They seem to be content where they are under Philistine oppression. What is oppression to God in God's sight, it seems like the Israelites are happy with it. They had no desire to change. They had no desire to repent and turn from their ways. And just like God didn't wait for the Israelites to change, God didn't wait for us when he sent Jesus, his only son, to die on the cross for us. He sent Jesus to die while we were still sinners. See, God offers his grace freely to all. So who are we to say that someone doesn't deserve it? That someone hasn't received it? That's not our call, because it's not our grace. It's God's grace to us. Freely, he gives it. Freely, he offers it. Even when the Israelites don't want to repent, even when the Israelites don't deserve it, God offers them grace freely. But God's grace isn't just given freely. God's grace is unearned, completely unearned. Look at who God reaches out to do this. Not only does God act first, but look who God extends that grace to. It says, a man from Zorah named Manoah and his barren wife. We're not told much about Manoah or his barren wife at the beginning of the passage, other than that Manoah was from the clan of Dan and that his wife was childless. We know so little about them that we don't even know his wife's name. We're never told her name. She's just a nameless woman. Wife of Manoah. But we learn some things as the story goes on. First, the angel of the Lord didn't appear to Manoah. The angel of the Lord appeared to his wife first in verse 3. So right away, that says something about Manoah. The angel is appearing to his wife and not him. Verse 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. In Old Testament times, the man, the husband, was the central figure, but not here. The angel doesn't appear to Manoah, the angel appears to his wife. We get a glimpse of why the angel appears to his wife and not Manoah as the story goes on. As we look at the rest of Manoah's interaction with the angel, we see more and more of what he's like. At first, he doesn't seem too bad. His wife told him that the angel of the Lord had appeared to her and spoken to her and told him what the angel had said to her. And when he heard this, Manoah actually does the right thing. Manoah prays. Manoah prays, hearing that the angel of the Lord appeared to his wife. Good job, Manoah. But from there, it quickly goes downhill. Manoah's entire interaction from verses 12 to 18 is one of suspicion. He wants proof that what has been told to his wife is legit. I'll read through verse 12 to 18. It's not going to be up on the screen, but listen to 12 to 18 again. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. He knows the answer. He just doesn't trust it. Verse 14, she must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. Seems kind of out of nowhere. Why would he all of a sudden want him to stay and prepare a young goat for him? Angel of the Lord, verse 16, replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your fruit, any of your food. If you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah, the angel, knows what Manoah is trying to do. Verse 17, "Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true?'" Again, he wants proof. He wants evidence. He doesn't trust him. Verse 18, the angel, he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." We get a glimpse of what Manoah is like. He doesn't trust anything. He doesn't trust what this angel has said. He doesn't trust what this angel, who this angel is. So first he wants to see this angel because he doesn't trust. Because the angel only appeared to his wife. So first he wants to see, maybe thinking, if I see it, I can believe it. Yet that's not enough. Then he wants verbal confirmation from the angel. The angel's already told Manoah's wife what she needs to do, but he goes back and asks the same question. What does she need to do? He wants verbal confirmation from the angel. And when he gets it, that's still not enough. Finally, he wants to know the angel's name, as if that would solve everything. But again, not only is that not enough, he wouldn't even understand the name. As we see, none of what Manoah gets from the angel is enough to satisfy him. In fact, verse 20 even tells us that as the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. So even seeing the angel of the Lord go up in the flame, he still doesn't believe. Seeing wasn't believing for him. It usually isn't. I know we like to think, if I can see God do something in my life, if I can see with my eyes God's power, I will believe. But Manoah proves that seeing often isn't believing. He saw the angel go up in the fire, yet he still doesn't believe. In fact, it's actually not seeing that finally led Manoah to believe. Verse 21, "When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord." When he can't see the angel of the Lord anymore, that's when he finally believes. He believes when he has no choice, when the angel doesn't return. But his belief still doesn't lead to obedience. It leads to fear. Verse 22, Manoah says, "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." He wanted to see to believe. And what, now that he's seen, he fears for his life, thinking he's going to die. From all accounts, Manoah's a bit of a fool. His nameless wife is much better. His nameless wife is much smarter. She's the one who says, if we were going to die, if God wanted to kill us, we'd already be dead. But still, neither Manoah nor his wife are the best people to give birth to and raise the future leader of the Israelite people. Let's face it, by any current Christian metric that we have, Manoah would not be very high on that list of good Christians. He'd be like really close to the bottom. His wife a little bit higher. Perhaps that's why Samson has problems of his own after he's born, after he grows up. We'll go into Samson's problems in the coming weeks. But maybe that's why Samson has so many problems, because Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, aren't very good. Samson's parents, Manoah's particularly, is not a very good Israelite. By any measure, he is not a very good Israelite. Yet who does God choose to do his work? Not the most educated person, not the person with the best history, not the person who's done all these amazing things for God, but this fool, Manoah, and his wife, a woman who is barren, who the Israelites would have seen as cursed because she couldn't give birth to a son. And this fool, Manoah, who questions and questions, and even when he finally gets to the point of believing, is too afraid to obey. God chose a man who even though he saw the angel of the Lord with his own eyes, still refused to believe what he had been told. Not only did he not believe, but he even tried to trick that angel. And much like his wife, apparently didn't teach his son much about living for the one true living God. See, when we get into Samson's story, we'll see about how Samson views women. He picks his wife based on how she looks. We'll see how Samson views his gifts. God has blessed him with these gifts to do something great for the people of Israel. And he doesn't see it as a blessing or a responsibility, but something to show off and impress people with. This family with so many shortcomings is a family that God chose to use. God, in his grace, didn't use a family that had it all together, didn't use a family that was a model Jewish family. He used an imperfect family, imperfect parents that raised an imperfect son to serve him. I know a lot of times we tend to think, I'm not good enough to be used by God. Or God should use that person because that person's better than me. I know sometimes we think, we can't let the young people lead because they're not ready yet. They don't know enough. They're not smart enough. They're not experienced enough. But God didn't wait for the perfect person. God didn't wait until they were ready. God didn't even use the closest or the best person. God used a family of misfits. Not because they were capable, but because God is able. God is able to take a family like Samson's. Even as dysfunctional and as messed up as they are, God is able to take a family like Samson's and use them to save his people. A family that resisted the angel so much, yet God's still able to use them for his glory and for his purposes. And just as God chose to use Samson and his parents, God uses flawed people like us. Not because we're the most righteous or the most talented or the most capable, but because God is good and God is more than able. God uses unexpected people because when God uses expected people, people tend to think that it's the person that God is using rather than God. We start to think, oh, I can do this, I can do that, rather than realizing that we need God to do anything. It happened with Samson, and we'll see it more in the next couple of weeks. But Samson was able to do amazing things because the Spirit of God was with him. But he knew he had been set apart from the Lord, and he thought it was him. He thought it was, I can do this. And that's why he gives away his secret so freely to Jezebel when the time comes, because he doesn't realize the blessing that he's been given. And when God uses capable people, a lot of times we tend to look at the people and follow the people. But when God uses incapable people, we see it's not the person, it's God working behind the person. I remember, I think I've shared this story before, when I was in university arguing with God about becoming a pastor, I would say, what about him? God, take him. My friend was much nicer than me. He could sing. He could lead worship. He liked public speaking. Me, I hated all of that. I don't like people. I don't like public speaking. I don't like any of that. And I was like, God, what about, take him. He's so much better. But that was when I heard God say, my power is made perfect in weakness. It was humbling because, wow, I'm so weak that God's power is so great through me because I'm so weak. But at the same time, it was encouraging that God could use somebody as messed up, as flawed as me. God's grace is unearned. We don't deserve it. So as we look at God's grace to the Israelites and to Samson's family, I can't help but think about, what about God's grace to us? What about God's grace to Lord's Grace Church and to us? And just like God's grace to the Israelites was freely given and unearned, God's grace to us is the same. It's freely given and it's unearned. We haven't enjoyed God's grace because we have the right person in charge, because we have a lead pastor versus a senior pastor or vice versa. It isn't because we're lay led or we're lay do. It isn't because we have godly people who weed out those who would lead us down the wrong path. LGC has had 42 years of God's favor, not because of who we are, not because we deserve it, but in spite of some of the things that we've done. We've enjoyed God's favor because of who God is, because God is gracious, because God is merciful, because God is good. And I think when we understand that, we tend to be a little bit more gracious to the person beside us. We tend to be a little bit more understanding and gracious with each other. Because I'm not here because I'm deserving or I'm worthy. I'm here messed up, screwed up, but because God is good to me. And when we realize each of us is here, not because we've got it all figured out, but because God is so good, he can use broken people like us, I think that's when we start to realize, hey, I have no reason to think I'm better than you. I have no reason to look down on you. Hey, we're in this together, not because we've got it figured out, not because we're good, but because God is so good that he can use people who are messed up like me and like you. I don't know how many of you guys know this, because I don't know if I've told this, but Kristen's Korean name is Lord's Grace. The reason we called her Lord's Grace, it means Lord's Grace, is because shortly before we got pregnant with Kristen, Kate had a miscarriage. We went to Ontario because I had a conference, and so she came along and she went to visit her family. And while we were in Ontario, Kate had a miscarriage. And so we were all told miscarriage takes time to play out. Unless you have like a medical procedure to clean up the inside, it takes time for everything to clear out. And we didn't know how long that would take. We didn't know anything. This was our first pregnancy, and we had a miscarriage, and we didn't know. But within a few months after that miscarriage, Kate was pregnant again, and we were shocked. She showed me the pregnancy test, and I'm like, really? I didn't think it could happen this quickly. Really? And that's why we called her Lord's Grace. Her Korean name means Lord's Grace, because she is purely a gift from God to us. We didn't do anything. I like to think that I had my part in it, but we didn't really do anything to deserve Kristen being born. We didn't do anything to deserve, especially so soon after a miscarriage, getting pregnant and having a healthy child. And so to us, we couldn't help but call her Lord's Grace, because that's what she is to us. Every time we see her, that's what she is to us. She's God's grace. See, God's grace to us isn't a sign that we're better than anybody else. It was obviously the case with Samson. He wasn't better than anybody else. Samson was full of flaws, but in spite of those flaws, God still used him. And in spite of our flaws, God still is able to use us. Or more surprisingly, God is willing to use us. God's willing to use a church that's been through several splits, that sometimes isn't the most gracious with one another. God's willing to use people who aren't always nice to each other or loving to each other. We see that time and time again throughout Scripture. God uses people who are less than stellar examples of God's people to do his will. God used Abraham, who was so afraid of what might happen to him when they went into neighboring countries, that he was willing to let the rulers of those nations have their way with his wife Sarah. God uses Moses, who killed another Jewish man, to lead his people out of Egypt. God used Paul, who'd been going around killing Jesus followers, to become probably the greatest missionary of all time. And the book of Judges is full of less than ideal candidates that God used to free God's people from oppression, including Jephthah, that Pastor Avery preached about last week. God used people like that so that God's glory could be seen through them. And God uses people like us so that God's glory can be seen through us. Not so that we can brag about what God has done through us, but so that we can, or not so that we can brag about us and what we've done, but so that we can brag about what God has done through us. God uses people like that and people like us so that when we realize we can't do things on our own, we learn to turn to God for help and we learn to cling to God more and more because we can't do this by our own strength. So I don't know about you, but for me, this is comforting. It gives me hope. Because if God can use messed up people and do great things with them, God can use me too. I don't know what he's going to do, but God can use me and God can use you. But we have to obey. We have to follow. We have to trust. Instead of saying, yes, I can do this, we have to say, God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I will follow you. I will trust you. I will listen to you. I will seek you. If God can use a guy like Samson with all his flaws, I know that God can use us with all of our flaws. As I was writing the sermon, I was thinking, this is going to be a hard sermon to preach. Not because the content's controversial, but because I'm guessing most of us here are thinking, I already know this. I've heard this time and time again. I already know this. And if I was a betting person, I would be willing to bet. Most of you have already tuned me out because you're thinking, I already know this, Sam. I don't need this again. So then my question to you is, if we know this so well, if we know this truth so well, why aren't we living this out? Maybe sometimes we need to go back and relearn some of the basics that we think we know so well. Maybe we need to go back and be reminded of how good God's grace really is. That it's freely given to us. That it's not something we've earned, but it's because of who God is and how gracious God is and how loving God is. Because I think the better we understand how great God's grace is to us, I think the better we are with each other, the more gracious we are with one another, the more loving we are, the more patient we are, the more forgiving we are with one another. But I think it's when we forget about how good God's grace is, how freely given it is, how undeserved it is by us. When we forget about that, that's when we start thinking, oh, but that person's not that good. Oh, but I see why God's using me and not them. That's why, even though you've heard this time and time again, I hope you will hear it again one more time. And I hope you will let it sink in. We're not here because we've done things right. We've gotten our act together. We figured stuff out. We're here because God is good. And God gives his grace to us freely. And God gives it to us in spite of who we are, because it's unearned. We don't deserve it. Yet God lavishes us with it. You know what I mean. God gives it to us freely because God is good, not because we are. Let us pray. Lord, we look at Samson and his parents, and we see how flawed they were. Yet we also see how gracious you were, calling them, using them. And Lord, we're reminded, we're just as flawed. Yet you are so gracious to us, calling us, using us. So Lord, would you remind us just how good your grace is? In those moments when we tend to get, when we tend to become proud or arrogant, would you humble us and remind us it's not about us, it's about you. It's about what you have done for us. Would you remind us that we can't do anything without your grace? Would you remind us to seek always you, your goodness, your grace, your mercy in our lives, but not only to seek it, but to seek to share it with those around us. That as we are reminded of how gracious you are to us, would you remind us to be gracious to each other? Lord, would you help us to be more like you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.